And bear with my voice today. I had to preach in a G3 conference to 5,000 people on Friday, and Tuesday I feel this horrific sore throat coming on. I'm thinking, oh no, Lord help me. Wednesday gets worse. Thursday I start losing my voice, and Friday it was really stressful, but Lord brought me through. Come back home, voice continues to degenerate. Yesterday afternoon, I'm thinking, I can't do this. Dr. Kellerman said, I'll preach for you. I couldn't make up my mind until this morning. And the Lord just helps and gives strength for the hour. But pray that it will be revived this week. The seminary starts on Tuesday, so a lot of teaching in the first week, a lot of talking. So I just need help. Thank you for your prayers. I want to read with you just two verses from Genesis 18. I'm happy the young people are with us again. That's great. And may I say to you that what we're looking at what we're looking at today is the last two points of five lectures, or five little talks, I should say, on 10 ways to enrich your marriage. And the best time, of course, to hear these talks is before you're married, so you don't make mistakes when you get married, but you actually have the background you need. So I hope you'll, even though you're not married yet, I hope you'll get a lot out of this. Genesis 18. I want to read verses 17 and 18 and 19. And the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham the thing which I do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. For I know him, that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he has spoken of him. And Abraham was called the friend of God. Let's pray. Gracious God, we ask thy help now in this class as well. We need thee every step of the way in our lives. We're just frail, dependent people. And we pray that this fifth and last lesson on how to enrich our marriages may be fruitful for those who are married, but also those who one day will be married. And I do pray, Lord, that thou wilt bless marriages with genuine friendship, a kind of friendship in the sense that Abraham and thyself had together, real friendship, but also a God-fearing couple who know thy friendship can then befriend each other in a good marriage in such a wonderful way that they can sincerely say, we are each other's best friend. Help us to highlight that in this few moments we have together, and bless us for Christ's sake. Amen. All right, commandment number 9 to enrich your marriage is to develop friendship. Develop friendship and common interests. Common interests. That is often more important than most people realize, because what happens is too often in marriage, the man becomes involved in his work, the woman focuses more on the children, becomes involved in the home, becomes involved in that, and they put their identities separately, which there's a certain element of that is good and healthy. You need to give each other space in marriage as well, but if you don't do things together, you're not together, and you just don't build common interests and close friendship, your marriage will suffer. And so I want to put commandment number 9 under the area of staying best friends in marriage, because I'm sure when you got married, you were best friends, and you wouldn't marry the person. But now to stay best friends, that's where many marriages flounder. And a true marriage is where both partners have ultimate friendship with Jesus, and out of that friendship have love and friendship for one another. And Jesus mentions that when he says in John 15:15, that friendship involves sharing what is one's mind and heart, just as God has shared his intentions with his friend Abraham in Genesis 18. Richard Baxter wrote this about marriage. This is the Puritan view of marriage, which was unlike anything else before it in church history. Reformers began to resurrect a good view of marriage, but Richard Baxter and the Puritans, it's so odd, isn't it, that people think the Puritans were killjoys and weren't fun-loving and didn't have really good relationships when they had the happiest homes in the history of the world. And they had wonderful marriages. They treated their spouses well. They didn't look down upon their spouses as some kind of inferior relationship that they had to enter into to satisfy the lusts of the flesh. No, they had really, really happy marriages. They built a whole theology of marriage. They wrote 29 books on marriage. Just the opposite of the caricature. And by the way, all the people that caricaturize Puritans, just about all of them, have never read any of them. They're just going by what 19th century people have to say, like Nathaniel Hawthorne. And it's just such a shame. But those who read them, like I hope you do, you know that those caricatures are, for the most part, aren't true. Not that they were perfect, of course. But Richard Baxter wrote this: "It is a mercy to have a faithful friend who loves you entirely and is as true to you as you are to yourself, to whom you may open your mind and communicate your affairs, and who would be ready to strengthen you and divide the cares of your affairs and family with you and help you to bear your burdens and comfort you in your sorrows, and be the daily companion of your life, and be partaker of all your joys and sorrows." That's a beautiful definition of friendship in marriage. And if you want a good marriage, that's what you got to aim for. So when you marry, as Malachi 2:14 says, you enter into a covenant of companionship. A covenant of companionship, which means, among other things, that you each promise to faithfully assist the other in all things that belong to this life and a better, as the marriage form says. So this involves, as someone else has put it, 5 T's. It involves time. You gotta have time together. Thought. You've got to give each other real thinking and talk. You got to communicate. Tenderness. Marriage is a wonderful relationship because you can have tenderness in it like you can have with no other relationship. And touch. Time, thought, talk, tenderness, and touch. So if you never spend time with your spouse or seldom spend time, it's hard to develop friendship. Gary Smalley spent 3 years interviewing 30 families in depth, all of them having wonderful marriages, 30 really good marriages. And he discovered that in every case, even though they were diverse geographically, socially, and economically, in every case, the husband and the wife had common interests together, and they did things together, and they spoke together, and they tried not to be apart from each other too much. So there was a bonding. They just loved to be in each other's presence. That's what a good marriage is like. Sometimes today, people around my age are retiring, and so some of my peers and colleagues are retiring, and they're around home all day long, and I talked to some of them, how's retirement going? And quite a common response is, oh, I don't know, you better ask my wife. This is a different lifestyle, being around her all the time now. And people laugh at that. I think that's very sad. I would love to be around my wife all the time. That's great. That's the way it should be. Like, you should enjoy being around each other. And so this whole idea of the world's marital relationship where you've got a bear with each other and you're like two ships passing in the night and you have a functional marriage without a close marriage. Why would people want that? That's not a biblical concept of marriage. So let's not fall prey to the world's jokes about marriage, but let's strive for a real marriage in which the love of Christ and the love of the church are reflected in our marriage. So friendship cannot be warmed up by 30 seconds in the microwave. So much today is instant, but friendship is not. Friendship costs something. It costs you yourself, your commitment, your vulnerability. There are no rush orders on friendship. Friendship must be baked slowly, gently, continually, if you want the flavor you're looking for. So one aspect of sharing our minds and our hearts is, of course, discussing major decisions together and waiting until you have unity before moving ahead. You've probably heard me say this before, but I believe that in a really healthy marriage, where you both love the Lord and you love each other, that less than 1% of situations would a man need to say, as head of the family, that I need to make this decision, even though my wife disagrees. That should be very, very rare. In most cases where you have a fundamental difference in looking at something, it's best just to wait and talk more from time to time until you can merge together your mind and come to a united decision. So any decision that significantly affects your time or your money or your children or affects a major change in your family's life, your home, your work, your church, should only be made after considerable talking together and praying together and coming to a point of unity. William Googe, the Puritan, put it this way, though the man be as the head, yet the woman is the heart of the relationship. And head and heart ought to labor together. Now, don't take that too extreme. It's not like the woman doesn't have a head. It's like the man doesn't have a heart. But he's emphasizing the emphases. So sharing your joys means sharing activities also that you both enjoy. It doesn't mean that you just sit in your living room rocking chairs every night and just talk all night. It means you enjoy doing things together as well. You enjoy being together. There's a book written by, I think it's the Kleinbells, Howard, I forget his wife's name, but it's called The Intimate Marriage. And the theme of the book is that the more intimacies you have in marriage, togetherness is, usually the better marriage. So it's not just physical intimacy like we talked about last time, or spiritual intimacy like we talked about the two or three times ago. But there's intimacy from just in all kinds of ways. Walking intimacy, just walking and talking together is a fun thing to do. Talking intimacy. Some people have game intimacy, like to play games together. Hobby intimacy. we've got a hot tub in our backyard that at night sometimes we just jump in and just chat for an hour. There's intimacy about that. It's a familiar place to go, and it's just a nice time to talk. Praying intimacy. Look for areas of common interest and invest time and resources in them. Maybe exercising intimacy. Maybe you go together. Why go separate when you could go together and enjoy togetherness there? Or dating your wife intimacy once a week, or taking her out to eat, or whatever. Or church intimacy. Going to church together, enjoying classes like this together. That's a blessing. Going to events together. The more your lives overlap, the closer your friendship will become. And one real bond here is children intimacy, of course. Sharing the ideas and how we're going to raise them. And then when they get married, sharing time with them and with the grandchildren. What a bond grandchildren bring. Oh, in a marriage. It's fantastic. How could you imagine being married with another woman who didn't know your grandchildren? I mean, it has to happen sometimes because a spouse dies or whatever. But it's tough to bring families together. It's a challenge. It can be done. But you'll never have, and you shouldn't expect to have, the same kind of intimacy with grandchildren when they both come from the same set of, when they all come from the same set of parents together. Because these are all things you've gone through in your life together. So that long stream of togetherness just grows more and more. It's like our relationship with God. We learn to love Him more and more, so we should learn to love our spouse more and more. Now, travel intimacy is another big one for some people. And other people say, you know, we don't care for that. We just rather be home. Okay. Now, what you must not do is take this too far and say, we've got to do everything together. Okay, and give each other no space, no private space. That's not a sign of a healthy marriage. I think I've told you before that I absolutely detest being in a garden. I've got allergies in May and June. I'd rather pay $1,000 to you than force me to go into a garden. My wife loves to garden. She's never even tried to make me a gardener. She knows that's, you know, no, it's not going to work. Okay? Biking, she got me into biking a little bit. We don't do it enough, but it's good when you see each other's interests, and maybe if there's something you're kind of neutral on, you can learn to like it. And you can learn to like it because she's there or he's there. And enjoy those things together, but don't force each other to do things that one of you just doesn't like. All right, number 10, developing togetherness in parenting. I make this a whole point because all 9 points so far, I've just talked about the marriage. But when you're married, hopefully you'll have children by the grace of God. And children impact a marriage in mega ways. Sometimes ways that diminish the friendship in marriage when there's tensions. My husband is too strict with the kids. My wife is... just doesn't know how to handle the kids or whatever. And it can be very divisive. So what I want to say is, number 10, is developing togetherness also in parenting. I think this is an underrated thing. I think this is extremely important. Exercising what I'm calling joint leadership. Now, yes, the man's the head of the home. He's the head of the marriage. But in rearing children, really, the Bible presents man and woman are the authority figures. Husband and wife are the authority figures over the children. Now, that doesn't mean that there's never a situation where there's a disagreement in raising the children, and the wife finally says, well, my dear husband, not in a threatening tone of voice, but in a loving tone of voice, why don't you make the decision as the head of the home? That's possible. But children need to grow up realizing that mom is an equal authority in terms of telling them what to do and what not to do as dad. They're not to be raised up thinking, oh, well, I can listen to mom half the time and get away with it, and dad I've got to listen to all the time because he's head of home. That's crazy. In fact, as a man, one of your primary responsibilities to your wife is to make sure that your children deeply respect their mother. Because the mother is around the children, usually more than the man, and can start to take the mother for granted. And you as a dad, you need to be right behind your wife, holding her up. And she'll deeply appreciate that so that the kids respect her greatly. So children need to see togetherness in their parents, in their parental decisions. Otherwise, what they'll do is they'll soon learn to play one parent against another. If one parent then operates independently, the other one will start feeling marginalized. And certainly the kids will end up going always to the parent that's more indulgent. That's human nature. The one that says yes more than no. And so one will start feeling outside the inner circle, and disharmony will begin to permeate the home. Now, Mary and I made a lot of mistakes in parenting. I could delineate some of them for you, but I don't know how edifying that would be. But one thing we worked hard on at the beginning when we started having children, which I think God blessed, was that we decided we would be together in all of our decisions to our children. So if a child comes to me and asks for something, and I know what she would think, and I agree with what she would think, I go ahead and respond to the child accordingly. If I have the least bit of doubt, or she had the least bit of doubt, we'd say to the child, well, wait till mom and dad have a chance to talk about it tonight, and we'll let you know tomorrow. Our kids got very used to hearing, well, we'll let you know tomorrow. And then we talk about it, and we come back to them with a united answer. So this way, none of our children ever would go to one or the other because one or the other of us is more liberal or more lenient or more indulgent. So that nips that whole problem in the bud. In fact, one of our children came to us, I won't name the child, and said, it's so frustrating to come to you about something because you always work as a team. Why don't you ever disagree with each other? So that's a good thing. You know, that child at that moment was just testing us. But really, deep down, children like the security of knowing their parents are of one mind. There's harmony in the home. So togetherness in parenting, I think, is very, very important. Actually, we took that complaint as a compliment. So when our children get older, of course, they appreciate that the more. And young children, though, also need, you know, they grow up in a black and white world in their own mind. So when they're 12, 13, 14, they realize that everything's black and white. But those first 11 years, they need concrete answers. Mom and dad need to agree. It's a tragedy when children are being raised and they see one parent disagreeing with another parent in front of them over something about them. That's disaster. Mom and dad, a team, so they know what's right and what's wrong. So talk over your children's concerns. Give them a biblical, united, God-glorifying answer that represents your mutual convictions and decisions. So it's paramount then that children respect both parents and that you are united in raising them. Now that leads me then to this conclusion that the 10 principles or commandments I've tried to set out before you are, of course, by no means exhaustive. This is just an intro. But most of all, remember in marriage that Christ's loving relationship with his church is the model. That's the bottom line. When God sets his love on us, he never gives up. That love is not a euphoric feeling that just simply comes over us. It is action grounded in right thinking and pure motives. Even when we think our spouse doesn't deserve it, we must continue to show him or her gracious, Christ-like love. The husband loving his wife as Christ loves the church. The wife loving her husband as the church loves Christ. This, ultimately, is what marriage is all about. And so, as in all matters of personal sanctification, growth as a married couple takes time, diligence, faith in God, love for Christ, the light of God's Word, the help of the Holy Spirit, and a humble heart. It's not enough merely to read books about marriage or even to begin to put things into practice, but we must grow all our lifetime in marriage, always keeping Ephesians 5 before us. Love her as Christ loves the church. Respect him as the church respects Jesus Christ. And remembering all the while that one day we will stand before God and answer on the day of judgment for how we've treated our spouse. Will you give an account of the great privilege you had of representing to the world the covenant love between Christ and his church in the way that you and your spouse treated each other? Will you be found faithful in that day? May God help us to grow in covenant faithfulness and covenant friendship with our spouses and thereby glorify our God. Let's pray. Gracious God, please bless our marriages and bless every person gathered here, because so many of these principles apply to other relationships as well in varying degrees. But do help husbands and wives to love each other in the Lord Jesus Christ and to truly live as the Bible calls us to live in the fear of God in marriage. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.